Begin chapter 11, and what's cool about chapter 11 is they finish up the defeating of the northern kingdom. Last we looked at the southern kingdom. So remember, Moses is the one who told Joshua, God is sending you to go before me. Joshua is the one that led him through the Jordan. Jesus appeared to him, and through him there was victory over Jericho. And remember, they go across the Jordan River north of the Dead Sea. They go to Gilgal first before they take Jericho. And you see here that Jericho, they had an upper wall and a lower wall, which they're still excavating today. It might have looked like this back in those days. And chapter 6 through 12 was talking about the 7 years it took them to subjugate the land. And here you see the names of all the pagan peoples that lived there, and then when the 12 tribes took over the land after they defeated it all. That was then the whole land that was promised to Abraham. The Ark of the Covenant always went before them as a symbol of God's presence. Wherever the Ark went, God went. They placed the stones to show where they crossed the Jordan. They went out to Gilgal, put some stones there. They celebrated the Passover. Then Jesus appears to Joshua and says, I will give you victory. The place where you stand is holy ground. They march around 7 times. After the 7th time, the walls fall after going around it 7 times. And God gives them the victory over Jericho. And here is the excavation that's going on today. You can kind of see the upper and lower walls if you look at the excavation down here. Is the lower walls. Halfway up the hill is the higher walls. And then Rahab and her family were, by faith, she trusted the Lord to protect her and her family. And Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of David. They kept going back to Gilgal, which was their campsite. They decided they want to go over and defeat Ai, but then they were defeated. Joshua prays, why did this happen? The Lord said, because Achan stole some of the items, treasures that were supposed to be dedicated to me. Achan and his whole family are punished for that. And then a pile of rocks where that happened. And then they're able to take the city of Ai. And here's the ruins of today. They posted along the way the Ten Commandments that Moses had been given on a stone monument so everybody could walk by and see. And then they were about to go and take on all the other peoples, and the Hivites, the people of Gibeon, tricked them by acting like they'd come from a faraway country, and it ended up that Joshua promised he wouldn't hurt them. And so the Hivites, the people from Gibeon, were spared. And this is that spot now. And even though they tricked Joshua, Joshua said, okay, we promised we would not hurt you, so you will be bearers of water and wood to help in the tabernacle service. And so they would bring the water and the wood, and then when the temple was built, they continued to bring the water and the wood for the temple service. Then they take on the southern kingdoms, and remember we talked about this last week, that the 5 kings were brought before them. They put their feet on their necks to show that you were under our feet, we have defeated you. And this was the southern kingdom going to Makkadah, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. And so they defeated the southern kingdom. And remember, during that time the Lord stopped the sun in its place, so they got an extra day of daylight so they could defeat their enemies, and Joshua then defeated the southern kingdom. Remember we said that whole imagery of all things placed under Jesus' feet were either at Jesus' feet being taught by him, or those who will fall in judgment will be under his feet on the last day. Today now, they go from Gilgal, and now they're going to go and take the northern kingdom by Hazor and Sidon up by Mount Hermon. They have to go and defeat the northern kingdom. That's the Jordan River, and that's the Sea of Galilee. And there's even a little lake north of the Sea of Galilee. And so when they take the northern kingdom, then the whole land can be dedicated to the Israelites. So we're going to be looking at this in a second, chapter 11, and looking at the importance of that victory. They went up towards the Sea of Galilee. The greatest city was Hazor, would defeat them. You have lots of Bible maps that will explain the with arrows kind of showing you how they went up through Shechem and Megiddo and took the northern kingdom. And Hazor was a cultic center for Baal worship. And the ruins of Hazor are still being dug up. And it's amazing how well preserved. I mean, here's the steps going up to the altar, and there's the Canaanite altar. They just dig the dirt up, and they find these things fairly well preserved from 3,500 years ago. They're just covered with dirt. And Joshua beseeches the Lord for victory over the northern kingdoms, and God gives it to him. They go from town to town. The line in the middle shows the southern kingdoms below that and the northern kings above it. He took the whole land, and then the land had rest. Then the land was reassigned, as you know, the 12 tribes. Simeon, Judah, Dan, Ephraim, Benjamin, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, and East Manasseh, Naphtali. They now take over the land for themselves. And remember, this had been promised to Abraham in 2000 B.C., and sometime about 1350 or so, you know, 650 years later, now Abraham's seed, which is becoming like the sand in the seashore, his people now take possession of this land. Now, the Israelites and the Jews have considered this land their land now since about 1300 BC. So that's 33,500 years. So you can see why they're still fighting over this land today against the Muslims and the Arabic peoples, because as far as the Jews are considered, this, they think, still belongs to them. And it talks about how he finally gave them rest from their war. And keep in mind, through this whole course on Joshua, Jesus is the new Joshua. He who was crucified and led the victory battle for us, he is the one who gives us rest. Come to him, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. And so all of this ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus, who gives us rest. So I want to always tie this into Jesus, because you might be wondering, you know, I'm only mildly interested in this ancient history. How does this relate to me? Well, I do want to tie it into our everyday life. So if Nils can go ahead and turn the light back on, we're going to look at chapter 11. And I'm going to be nice to you guys today. I'm going to read the first five verses, so you don't have to try to manage all these names, although I may trip over them too. So we've already had the prayer. So this, I'll go back to the map. These are all the people up north. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, the victory over the south, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashbah, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and the Araba south of Chinnereth, in the lowland and Naphtha's Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. Now, these kind of details used to bother me when I was a kid, trying to get through all the details of these places. But why we love this is that it roots the life of Israel in actual history. One of the reasons we know that the Book of Mormon is all fabricated is none of the places in the Book of Mormon can even be found. They don't exist. They're all make-believe from Joseph Smith. Seriously, you can't find any of them. But all of the places in the Bible can be found, actual historical places. And so Hazor is in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and the little lake up by Kadesh. And that was the main large city. Now, you have other places here, Madon, Shimon, Chinnereth, Merom, and Mount Hermon. And so these people in the northern kingdoms are the ones that want to take on Joshua now. And so they've already defeated all the ones in the southern part of the Holy Land, which included the area which would become Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And they kept going back to Gilgal. That was their camp of operation. And now they're going to go north to defeat those nations. So, someone read for us. Well, I'll just finish this up. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses," which is sad, but that was one of the things they did in battle, "and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrapoth Maim, and eastward as far as the Valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And so the historical destruction of these places, which now are all buried under cities that would be built on them, because this whole area, see where the area is called Chinnereth? It's almost exactly where the city of Capernaum was in Jesus' day. And over towards Madon was Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. These are Old Testament cities. These were all gone already by the time of Jesus and built over. So even in the time of Jesus, these places had become ruins. And archaeologists now are only now digging them up. Archaeology, relatively new interest in science. In the ancient world, they didn't have that all much interest in digging up the past archaeologically. They just knocked your city down and stole a lot of the rocks and built their own town. And it wasn't that they sat around and did archaeology like we do today. So archaeology is kind of a modern thing. So, did you want to close this? Yes, Tammy?
Did you say it took 7 years to conquer the north and the southern kingdoms and the northern kingdoms?
Combined.
Okay.
Yeah, it took them 7 years. And so we have this idea that they had one or two battles and they did it. Think about it, 7 years. Think how long 7 years is. It was a long period of time to fight these battles. Yeah. Okay, now verses 9 through 14. Who can read that for us? Read that for us, Tammy?
"And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. He burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the sword, the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They did not leave any who breathed."
Now keep in mind, they are, unbeknownst to them, they are preparing this land for the new Joshua, which is Jesus. Jesus' ministry took in this whole area. Down in Judah, of course, born in Bethlehem, and much of his ministry around Jerusalem. He was baptized at the Jordan River. He visited all the cities around, down by the Dead Sea. But then he also, his ministry up in Galilee is where he was raised. So little did they know, in actuality, what they're doing by taking over this land so that it belonged to Israel. They were preparing it for the new Joshua, Jesus, whose ministry was here. And so God had commanded to completely cleanse the land from the evil that was there. And they did. It was God's command. Now, 15 through 20. You hear that, Steve? Favors?
Just as the Lord had commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all of Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises above Seir, as far as Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all the kings and struck them, put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
So it gives an opportunity for us to talk about this hardening of hearts. This is very similar to what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. So we'll have an opportunity to talk about what does this mean that God hardens people's hearts. And basically when Steve was reading that, he's describing all the land from south of Debir was the land of Goshen, where Joseph had his father Jacob and their family received that land in Egypt, which is down south. And then Mount Hermon is way up north. I remember as a kid, you know, they're saying, land of Goshen. I always thought they were saying Atlantic Ocean. But, you know, land of Goshen was the good land the Israelites lived in. So you said, we're going to the land of Goshen. That's the good, fertile land. And so they defeated from the north all the way down to the south. And so 21 through 23, you got that, Seth?
And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war.
That's the conclusion of it all. So the tribal allotments were for the 12 tribes. And by the way, the Anakim were giants. So we're going to be looking at that. That's kind of a fascinating. Who were the Anakim? And we'll be looking at them. These were some of the leftover giants in the land, some of whom were 8 to 9 feet tall, and we'll be looking at that. So let us now get started here. Does anybody have any questions so far about, it's always a challenge to teach the Old Testament to relate it to our lives today. I'll do my best. Anybody have a question or anything?
I do.
Yes.
But if you want to... No,
that's fine.
To another week,
no,
that's okay. What is the big misunderstanding with most Christians in our country as far as we've got to send money and we've got to take care of Israel? What is the misunderstanding?
It's real easy to summarize that. The all this land that you see here that was given to the people of Israel here, given to the 12 tribes for their inheritance, let me get to the picture of it, was intended to be the land set aside so that when the new Joshua Jesus came, he could do his ministry there. Once he did his ministry there and brought the new covenant, everything that was related to the old covenant, the right to all this land, the temple sacrifices, the Passover, all of that now found its fulfillment in Jesus. So God purposely allowed in 70 AD the Romans to come and just devastate this whole land and tear the temple down. And God was trying to tell people, the new covenant is now in Jesus. The land has served its purpose. And so now that the new covenant has come, you know, baptism replaced circumcision. The Lord's Supper replaced the Passover. Jesus' body is the ark, Jesus' body is the temple, and he is our high priest. And so we don't need the high priestly line anymore. And that now the book of Acts and all the epistles talk about now the gospel is going out to all the Gentile nations. So it was a base of operation for it to go out. The misunderstanding, what's sad about evangelical Christians is what they don't get, is that the Jewish people who got a lot of this land back in 1948, that all has to do with geopolitical wars, etc. So they got that land bought back. But what a lot of evangelical Christians don't understand is that all the covenant has become fulfilled in Christ. And so they think the Jews have this kind of separate kind of deal with Jesus. They're even going to get a second chance. And so they believe in the Battle of Armageddon, the dispensational millennialistic theology actually teaches that we've got to enable the Israelites to hold on to this land. They've got to be able to rebuild the temple, and this is part of bringing in the end times. And so it's not understanding that everything was fulfilled in Christ. And I was listening to Issues of Center this week. There's even a movement among evangelical Christians to bring all the Old Testament laws and rituals back. And you start doing that, well, you know, when your kid curses you, take him in the backyard and stone him to death. Okay? And you better watch what you eat. You better not eat any of that pork sausage anymore, buddy. Okay, that's pork. And it's a shame because they're forgetting that the fulfillment has come in Christ. And a lot of this comes from non-sacramental church bodies that don't think sacramentally, that the sacraments have replaced all of this Old Testament service. And so they're giving a lot of money to Israel to rebuild it. Now, we may want to support Israel as a country because it's in our self-interest, because they have a democratic form of government, but it's not a religious thing.
Yeah.
And so, and it has to do with their misunderstanding of the end times. And in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the new Israel are all people who believe in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. And so it's very dangerous. Once you start playing that game, you see Christians since the first century felt that it was within Christian freedom to start worshiping on Sunday. We are not technically keeping the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Okay, these evangelical Christians who want to adopt all the Jewish customs think we better start worshiping on Saturday because we're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus himself said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the early Christian church began worshiping on Sunday because it was in honor of Christ's resurrection. And that's perfectly fine. So it has to do with the misunderstanding of the end times and what Israel is. And it's a shame because it really gets off track.
It's a waste of time.
It's a huge waste of time. And the biggest proponent of it is Ken Hagee, who's on TBN Network. Oh, that guy has this multi-million dollar ministry for all his trying to figure out how Israel's going to fit in the end times. It's a complete waste of time.
Because that guy's got a chart for everything.
He does. He has
anybody who whips out a chart and says he's got it all figured out, those people you don't trust.
That's right.
I'll tell you what, that's an easy test.
That's an easy test. Forget the charts. Yeah. Because what did Jesus say? You are to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria to the othermost parts of the world, and then he'll come again. So, okay, now if you look at your study sheet. Oh, yes. Not necessarily. No, the Christians in Jerusalem have their Christian churches. They worship on Sunday. The Jewish people have become Christians, and there's Christian churches all over Jerusalem, are kind of doing like you and I do. There's a church in the top of Mount of Olives. There's a church by the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're having church services on Sunday. So they're not worshiping on Saturday. They're, you know, because in the book of Acts, in the book of Corinthians, it says on the first day of the week as you gather. So already in the time of the apostles, they were worshiping on Sunday.
But is that a bigger population than the Jewish
No.
population?
No, they're smaller. The amount of Christians in Jerusalem are much smaller because vast amounts of Jews are moving there. They're opening up the settlements in the Jewish people over in Jerusalem. Lots of people are moving from New York City, from Russia, and they're filling, you know, that's the big controversy is they're putting all this housing up and the Palestinians oppose that. So they're encouraging Jews. They want to populate Israel with more and more Jews because of the threat of the Saudis and Iran, etc. Yes?
There was an issue that Lutheran really asked about probably 10 years ago that is really interesting to me because I haven't thought about it before. It was about the Christian church in Palestine. And it was talking about how, you know, if we support Israel, we're actually supporting non-Christians oppressing Christians.
Right. People have this.
There's a lot of Christians in Palestine.
There's a lot of Palestinian Christians. That's right. There's a huge church in Bethlehem. The church in Bethlehem is all Christian Palestinians. And so, you're right, it gets pretty complicated. Foreign policy.
There were pleas from Palestinian Christians in the Lutheran Witness thing. Stop oppressing us.
Right, right.
I've never thought of it.
Yeah, most people don't think about that. And when we went to the Church of Bethlehem, we met the pastor there in 1999, and it was a couple of years after that when that war broke out again. They basically imprisoned him in the basement of his church, and they were inferring that he was a terrorist. They kept trying to tell him, I'm a Palestinian, but I'm a Christian. I'm not a terrorist. And so, yeah, there's a wall right through the middle of Bethlehem now. It's making it very complicated when tour groups go. Right through the middle of Bethlehem, there's a wall that the Jews built to keep the Palestinians away from the Jews. Now, it's very complicated. Politically, it's very complicated. Okay, now, if you look at your notes, this is now the description of defeating the northern kingdoms. Hazor was the greatest victory. It was a large fortified city in Cana. Remember, it was up by the Sea of Galilee. Its lower city was 175 acres, so this is a big town. And Jabin is the name of a king, but we think it was also a dynastic name, kind of like saying the Pharaoh. Number two, mounds were left at the destruction of a city, and then a new city was built on it. So they just kept building. And in some of these archaeological sites, they find five or six cities built on top of each other. Joshua, number three, left nothing undone. Like Moses, he did what the Lord told him to do. Go to Exodus 34, verse 11. Got that. Okay, Tammy?
Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.
And remember, the Hivites were those from Gibeon. They were saved because of the pact. They tricked Joshua. That was a couple weeks ago, and Joshua said he would save them. And if you look at Judges 14:4, the last one there, well, that's not pertinent. Sorry about that. Something with Samson. I don't know why that verse is there. Let's forget about that. Sorry about that. Okay. Now, number four, for a long time, 7 years of battles and conquest. It happened the life of Caleb from age 78 to 85. And those verses there just give us the context of Caleb's life. So it took him 7 years to overcome the people. Now we need to look at the concepts. Number five is the hardening of hearts. Number six is the Anakites or the Anakim. Number seven is the giving of the land to them. Number eight is that their victory was from the Lord, not from them. They didn't have the strength to do this. And number nine, this idea of rest. And then we have some questions before us as to how we receive God's word. What has the new Joshua done for us in our allotments of the new heavens and the new earth? And how do we get eternal rest. What I think I want to do before we look at one of the key things that people have a hard time with is this idea of the Lord hardening people's hearts. But before we do that, this is a kind of an interesting historical note about the Anakites or the Anakim. Go to Genesis 6, verse 4. Let's do number 6 first, and then we'll go back to number 5. Kind of get this out of the way, but it's kind of fun to imagine what it was like in the ancient world. Genesis 6, 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, I know this was before the flood, but these Anakim were people of great size, like the Nephilim. And I don't quite know, because after the flood, you only have Noah and his three sons. But in the gene pool there, some of the DNA of the Nephilim must have been left in the gene pool when Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth came off the ark. These are people of great size. If you look at Numbers 13, 28 through 33, it says, the people in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak, the Amalekites, dwell in the land, etc. And then in verse 32, they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out. The land through which we have gone to spy is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. There we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And I'm going to have to do some more study to figure out how in the world this can be related to the flood, since after the flood, only Shem, Ham, and Japheth came off the ark, and all the other people died. But it may be that what they're meaning is the Anakim are like the Nephilim, which were before the flood. If you look at your study sheet, they're named after Anak. They were dreaded oldest inhabitants of Canaan, much feared by the nations. They may have been the Ya'anak from the Egyptian texts. Some of them fled to Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, and later caused trouble for Israel. Goliath would come from Gath. So if you look at 1 Samuel 7:14, because it can't be that there were some extra people on earth who survived the flood, because the Bible makes it clear God destroyed everyone in the flood except for Noah and the 8 people on the ark. So it's most likely that what they're saying is it was in their collective memory. Remember the Nephilim of old? Well, these people, the Anakim, are like those Nephilim. And we know about their great size because in 1 Samuel 17:4, they came out from the camp of Philistines, a champion named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And so this is over 9 feet tall. And so because a cubit is about 18 inches, so you've got about 9.5 feet. Now that's pretty doggone tall, 9.5 feet, because you got an 8-foot ceiling in your house. Goliath could not effectively fit in your living room. Okay, he'd be walking around like this in your living room, okay? And so whoever they were afraid of them, and here they're saying that some of these people were still left in the land, and some fled to Gath and Ashdod, and later on Goliath would be one of them. There's a lot of mysterious things in the Bible that we can't fully understand, but we even know now, in the DNA of people, it's possible for people to be 9 or 10 feet tall. But the people that we see today that are 9 or 10 feet tall are really kind of gangly and kind of skinny, but these are big people. These are just big people. Okay. That's all we know about the Anakim. I mean, it's not like there's any kind of big secret about who these people are. They were really, really big people. and they defeated them too.
Pastor?
Yes.
Running into people through the years that have a misunderstanding of these angels marrying humans on earth is
right.
Garbage, but it is to be understood the sons of God were
believe.
Men of God, believers, and the daughters of men were unbelievers.
Exactly. So back there in Genesis, when it says the son, one of the reasons for the flood, it says the sons of God began to marry the sons of men. And back in their era, the ones who were the believers had come from the line of Seth, and the unbelievers had come from the line of Cain, and the believers and unbelievers were beginning to intermarry and corrupting the godly people. And that's why God says, I've had it, and now I'm going to destroy the world. Yes, there's all kinds of fanciful things that sons of God who were angels who came down and impregnated people. That's all over the internet. Yeah. That's not possible. Angels are spirits. When they take human form to appear to announce things, they can't impregnate anybody. They're spirits. So it just simply cannot happen. And so, yeah, if you type in Nephilim, I'm sure if you've ever done that, you're going to. I mean, it's like people that came down from Mars. You know, and impregnating people, and it gets pretty bizarre. So, okay. So, if we go back to number 5 and turn to Exodus chapter 4, what is this concept of the Lord hardening people's hearts when they harden theirs against the Lord? This happened with Pharaoh, and it happens with these people too. If you look at Exodus 4:21, God gives Pharaoh plenty of opportunity to repent. He ends up sending 10 plagues. I mean, he's giving him a chance to acknowledge that the Lord is God. So Exodus 4:21, you go back to Egypt, you'll see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And what you'll see is this constant interplay with Pharaoh hardening his heart, and the Lord says, fine, if you're going to harden your heart, I'm going to make it even harder. If you go down to chapter 7, verse 14, was the plague of the water turned to blood. 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuses to let the people go. And then you go to chapter 8, is the plague of the frogs, and then chapter and then the gnats, and then the flies, and verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, did not let the people go. Then you go to chapter 9, the livestock, number 6, number 5, number 6 of the boils, number 7 is the hail. Well, we can relate to that, can't we? And in 9 verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. There's this interplay between Pharaoh hardening his heart and the Lord hardening his heart. And then the locusts in chapter 10. And then plague 9 is in darkness. And then the final plague, of course, the worst, the death of the firstborn. And at that point then, he said, enough. Get out of here. But even after the Exodus in chapter 12, if you go to chapter 14, verse 17, the hearts of the Egyptians were hardened by the Lord. They went after them, Pharaoh and all the hosts and the horsemen, and of course they would all be drowned in the Dead Sea. And you notice too that verse 5 in Exodus 14, the king of Egypt was told the people had fled. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. What is this we've done? We've let Israel go. You know, we let all of our workers go. We've got to go after them. And in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he pursued the people. So even after letting them go, he went out defiantly to capture them. Of course, they drowned in the Red Sea. So then if you look to Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 28, this concept of people hardening their hearts is found also in Romans. will never understand the omniscient mind of God, who never does anything that is unjust. But in Romans 9, verse 14, it isn't just Pharaoh who hardened their heart. So, verse 14, is there any injustice in God's part? By no means. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on those who are of mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. Depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And if we wonder about that, he says, you know, how can the clay say to the pot, why did you make me? And the rest of this is talking about how the Jewish people better watch it, because down in verse 30, when the Jews stopped believing and pursued a righteousness of the law, in verse 32, that was by works, they stumbled over the stumbling blocks. But then the Gentiles have attained it by faith. And so the idea here is that it's not just Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Anyone who begins hardening their heart, it's kind of like in the early part of Romans, he talks about how the Lord just gives them over to their lusts. It's kind of like, if you want to have all this, I'm going to give it to you even more and more and more. I remember I used that image of that Saturday Night Live skit years and years ago, when Saturday Night Live didn't used to be so dirty, although it's always been kind of dirty, where the family comes in to eat, and they have for breakfast a bowl of sugar cubes, and they say, hey, you want some marshmallows on your sugar cubes? Here, have some maple syrup on it, and now we're going to put some syrup on top of the sugar cubes, on top of the, you know, it's like, you're gonna, if that's all you want is candy, we're going to give you so much candy, you're going to get sick. Sugar and sugar and sugar. And so the same thing if you go to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. The Holy Spirit says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness. Your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. And this is the Israelites wandering around in the desert because of their hardness of heart. And verse 15, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Those who heard and rebelled, who left Egypt with Moses, they wandered for 40 years. They all died in the wilderness. None of them entered the rest. In 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so it's a warning to all of us who've been raised in the church. There have been plenty of people who at some point in their life believed and then hardened their heart and left God behind. So it's a warning to us all. And if you look at the questions on the bottom, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. The word of God is passed on through actual persons. So the word comes to Moses, and Moses says to Joshua, see that you do according to the word of the Lord. And then Joshua taught the people, and on it went. How has this happened to you? You see, God's word has always come through real people. If you look at your own life, who are the actual persons God used to bring the word of God to you? Anybody?
Grandma.
Grandma?
Parents.
Parents? Anybody else have someone besides grandparents and parents?
Spouse.
Spouse? Anybody else?
A pastor?
Yeah. Vacation Bible School has brought a lot of kids to the church to hear about Jesus for the first time. And so you think about that, it'd be fun for you to think through your life sometimes who the people were that God used, your parents, your grandparents, and then their grandparents before them, and to go through your own pilgrimage. God is still working this way. The word of God is brought by real people to you. Thank God for those people. Number two, when do people harden their hearts against God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word? Where do we see examples of that today? Where are people hardening their heart against God's Word today? I mean, it's everywhere. It's everywhere.
Abortion.
Killing of unborn children.
The atheist movement.
Right. Against the word of God. Anybody else?
I see the mercy in that. Like you were talking about on Saturday Night Live, it is him just letting them go is a form of the prodigal son. Go and have it.
Just go do it.
Have it.
And maybe you'll wake up.
Yeah.
And some people will.
Yeah.
And other people won't.
And the Bible says we will be surprised who's in heaven. You know,
right.
And I would not be surprised if there are Pharaoh's army men who drowned who looked up and said,
right.
You are God.
Right.
You know, while they're drowning.
So God has always come for those who come to their senses and repent, no matter who they are, no matter what nation they're from. And one of the things about people hardening their hearts, especially against God's word, it's really simple to see the way people do this is because when God says it's to be this way, then man does exactly the opposite. And so I saw in the Daily Oklahoman yesterday where the Episcopalian bishops are getting together to decide something, and you know, they made a woman their archbishop. Okay, well, the Bible forbids women to be pastors, and so they go in direct rebellion against that and say, we're going to make them pastors and bishops in the church, and that no longer applies to us today. So you just go right down the line, and the one that's staring us right in the face right now is the same-sex marriage thing. I mean, God clearly gave us the gift of marriage, husband and wife, that's a marriage from which comes children, and now people say, no, directly in rebellion, men can marry men, women can marry women, which is contrary to the whole appointment of marriage, because the whole idea is to bring forth children, and many of these people kind of have an intuition to that by
adopting
or having implantation so they can have children. And so down the line, opposing, hardening their hearts against God's word. And of course, the big one today is Jesus said, only through him and the work of the Holy Spirit can a person be saved. And the world says, no, Jesus is not the only way to heaven. You are prejudiced. And so as we go through the world, through history, it's not going to get easier because Jesus foretold more and more people will oppose. If you look at the signs of the end times, violence, wickedness, fighting within people's families, they'll drag you before kings and persecute you for the faith. And so look at all these Christians who've died under ISIS and have been beheaded because they will not renounce the faith. And we're not supposed to be depressed about this because we have the victory, the eternal victory. So we're not supposed to get depressed about these things. We should be praying for those who are persecuted. Then if you look at number 7, the land was given to Israel as God commanded according to their tribal divisions, their inheritance. Now, we don't need to look up all the passages in Deuteronomy and Numbers, because I've shown you the picture about how, and you could look through the Bible and figure out how they decided who was going to get what land. And Judah, obviously, would end up being the area of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And then when it talks about the land of Naphtali in Isaiah, behold, the nations walking in darkness have seen a great light. The land of Naphtali in the Old Testament would become the land of Galilee, where Jesus began his preaching. And then from Judah will come the king, because down there in Judah was Bethlehem and Jerusalem, Bethlehem where Jesus was born, but his ministry began up by in Galilee. And all those terms, those Old Testament allotments, are brought up in the Old Testament. Jesus did appear in the land of Naphtali, and he was born in the land of Judah. Over time, this became Judah and Samaria in the middle, and then up north, Galilee. And that's a topic for another discussion, because a lot of things happened after the Babylonian captivity, and these people were all carted off. A lot of these tribes just disappeared. And so in the time of Judah, Jesus, you had Judah and then Samaria, which had intermarried with the Gentiles, and then Galilee up north. So if you look at Hebrews 9:15, it makes it clear to us that as you look at the Old Testament inheritance of the land is now fulfilled in Christ. If you look in Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, a promise of the eternal inheritance. That's the eternal land of heaven. In verse 19, every commandment in the law was declared by Moses to the people. You got the blood of calves, etc. And then verse 23 is the key verse. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so, really, the building of the tabernacle and the temple was an earthly type of heaven. And now in verse 27, man dies once, after that comes the judgment. Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many. He will come a second time to save those eagerly waiting for him. So the fulfillment has come in Jesus. And if you look at number 9, the last one while we're in Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Not only does Jesus give us an inheritance, Jesus gives us rest. We receive the rest and the inheritance of heaven. In Hebrews 4, 1, therefore the promise of eternal rest stands. Eternal rest that is in heaven. Verse 3, he said the unbelievers will not enter his rest. Then in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest rests from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there's a warning there. We don't want to harden our hearts. And so they received in number 7 the inheritance of the Holy Land. Our inheritance is in heaven. And then number 9, they had rest from war. We have eternal rest in heaven. And number 8, the victory was totally from God, since the enemy had chariots. Horses were in number like the sand on the seashore, devoted to destruction as the Lord commanded. This is a type of the end times. If you look at Revelation 27 through 15, I'm not going to try to explain this whole thing to you in the middle of Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature. But here, it's interesting. The picture of the host of hell and Satan are very similar to the description of the northern kingdoms in Revelation 27. They came out to the nations, the four corners of the earth. They were like the land of the sea, sand on the seashore. They marched over the broad plains, surrounded the saints, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. It's this idea, again, I'm not going to keep in mind in the book of Revelation, 1,000 years is the whole period of time in which the gospel is being proclaimed. It's not a literal 1,000 years. The picture here is that the saints of the minions of the unbelievers still try to destroy the church, but they will ultimately completely be destroyed. The description in Revelation 20 here of that final destruction is very similar to the description of the destruction of all of the northern kingdom. And so in conclusion, since it's time to close, in what ways does the new Joshua give an inheritance to the new Israel, the church, according to our allotments in the new heavens and the new earth? Where is our inheritance now? Is it here on earth? It's in Christ and in the heavens above, okay? And sometimes it's called the new heavens and the new earth. And what enables us to enter this eternal land and have rest from all war forever? In Hebrews What? Who enables us to enter that rest?
Jesus.
Christ. And the word Shabbat, Sabbath, means rest. Enter into rest. Aren't there days sometimes when rest sounds really good? And don't you have days sometimes when your head hits the pillow, you are out. You are just out, you know? And why do we say, oh, why do we love watching a baby sleep? It's so peaceful, right? They just put their head and they go, they're just out. And there's all this racket going on. And one of my favorite pictures of my sister Tina, when we were at Grandpa and Grandma Nichols' house, Grandpa and Grandma had 9 daughters and 35 grandkids. And we would all go over Grandpa's and Grandma's for Thanksgiving. And it was like a 3-ring circus. There were so many kids running around. And Grandpa would say, you kids, be quiet, it's time to eat, you know. And where's Tina? And someone said, where's Tina? And in the middle of all this, we got a picture of my sister Tina by Grandpa and Grandma's coat rack. She curled up in a fetal position and just completely fell asleep on the floor with all this racket going on. Just, it's just, you know, some people, that so the rest and sleep of the righteous. So, I know we've been talking about battles a lot. We're soon going to be getting into the purpose for which they got the Holy Land. There's one more chapter, chapter 12, which kind of concludes this. And then the rest of the book of Joshua gives us the context. Oh, okay. They have the land. Now what's God going to do with this land and with his chosen people? So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Thanks for coming. Just 2 tables, guys. Like usual. School for kids to stand up in the Pledge of Allegiance and say the Lord's Prayer.
Yep.
What would happen if you did that today?
Be
sued. Separation of church and state.
Go to the courts.
Take it to the courts.